I would think that anyone who is really looking at the subject of the church, or as theologians call it, ecclesiology, that one of the places that you'd be sure to go is to any instruction the Lord gave this infant church before he left, go back to the right hand of the Father. And so we go there. That's why we're in Matthew 28. We're in what's commonly known as the Great Commission. Commission to whom? Well, commission to this institution that he has formed, made up of the apostles. And as we find out in the book of Acts, there are quite a few other individuals who are believers that are part of this institution. But when he comes, he says in verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world, or the end of the age. Now, there's some obvious things here. One is, if this is an instruction to an institution, then it makes perfect sense, because there's a perpetuity to this institution that's implied when he said that he would be with them unto the end of the age. So that means that it's not just for those individuals to whom he is speaking, but rather to those that will come after them. The other thing is that we see that there are things that this institution should be doing. Number one is that they are to go. Go ye therefore, and when they go, they're to teach all nations. When they teach nations, then they baptize, and then they further teach. There is an order here. First of all, an individual needs to know about the Savior. The gospel message is a message that needs to be professed. It needs to be taught. People need to know what it is. And that's part of what this is implied here when he says they are to teach all nations. And then if we follow the rest of the scriptural pattern, we find out that it's quite logical for him to have put things in this order: teaching, and then secondly, baptizing. And we find it is a New Testament pattern that New Testament churches are made up of individuals who are regenerate, but not just regenerate, they have been properly baptized. And then they can be added to the church. So teaching, the gospel message is implied. Baptism, the thing that is ordained of God to give form to the profession. That's what baptism does. And then you baptize, and then in verse 20, there's the follow-up, the teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, the all things are not only the formal things like church attendance, like the observance of the ordinances, the proper structure of a church and that type of thing. I mean, he said, teach them everything that I've taught you. And that includes predominantly the moral aspect of his teaching. That is how Christians are to live. And I think if we're going to put any weight on any subject matter based on his own teaching, then we ought to put more weight upon his person, his work, and how we are to live. And these other things that we're spending time on for these Wednesday nights, they're not incidentals, they're not secondary. But if you put them in the balance, the balance of the things that he taught are things that related to how we are to live. So that's where we are when we look at the church. We find out that this institution is his. He can give it instructions about what he wants to do. And he promises that it will be an institution that will have an existence until he comes again, which will be the end of the age. He said, I'll be with you till the end of the age. So we were looking at the church. We're noticing how it comes to be. We noticed something about its church membership. And last week we looked at a little bit about how that each individual assembly is autonomous. They are independent. In other words, we don't have the Church of Galatia, for example. We have the churches of Galatia. We don't have the church of a country mentioned in the New Testament. It's always individual assemblies in places, towns, cities. Sometimes the meeting place of those assemblies may even be in a house. We are accustomed, we've lived all of our life, most of us in the South and wherever you've been in the United States, it's not uncommon for you to ride through the countryside and to see a building. And you call it, there's the church. Well, really, that's not the church. It's a place where the church could meet. The church is an assembly of believers. And again, it doesn't matter where they are. It does matter that the Lord has put them there. I learned something this week in preparation for tonight. I'm familiar with the Lord's instruction to the seven churches in Asia. And I think if we were able to put them on a map, we'd find out they were very close together. Did you know that there was a church within 9 miles of the church at Corinth? It's the church at Centria. You may remember two of their members, Priscilla and Aquila. We also may remember that Paul goes to Centria and he does something that seems odd. He shaves his head because he takes a vow. But in that locality, not only 9 miles from the city of Corinth, this apparently a large church at Corinth, there's another church at Centria, and there's not an elder over both churches. Those churches are independent. They are autonomous. They have their own head. Each of them have the Lord Jesus as their head. And this is something that we find out in our Bible. This is so counterintuitive to many people because of the logistics of things. And this is where I think we start to see some, we've seen movement over the past 2,000 years in the direction of, let's throw the scripture aside for a moment. It doesn't make sense to do it this way. Let's have a bishop over more than one assembly. They're capable men. They're not being used as they could be used. They have all this additional bandwidth. So let's give them other churches. At least let them oversee them. But what you do then is you take reason and you elevate it above Scripture, and you always have problems associated with that. I don't care what area it is. So we've seen that for the past 2,000 years in various groups that are Christian by name. And I think you see some dangerous trends in our day. Because what you find in these some of these mega churches where they have satellite services is you have men that are gifted teachers that are being piped in to local assemblies, and they would argue, and probably rightly so, they're not overseeing this assembly. But I'm not confident that if the Lord has established a church, that He's not going to equip someone in that locality to be an overseer and a teacher. An elder is a teacher. I just don't see it. I see dangers there. I see dangers in a lot of places. I'm looking behind the bushes all the time. Maybe you could consider me cautious if you want to be generous to me and not critical. Well, so independent churches are the scriptural way. Now, we've talked about the fact that churches are made up of regenerate membership. That means that they have been born from above. That's by definition is regenerate. But that being born from above implies that they've also come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And I am one of those that believe that it's possible, though I've had a question posed to me that I don't have a real answer for, but I think it's possible for there to have been a quickening work of God for some period of time before the actual saving faith is exercised. That's the only way I can explain the state of conviction, that individual, genuine Holy Spirit conviction that people sometimes go through, sometimes for an extended period of time. But it is also true that if my position is correct, that regeneration quickening can occur before conversion does, then my position has to be this, that no one is ever regenerated who doesn't come to saving faith. God in His providence brings them there. So, but regardless of my position being correct or not, when Baptists say that the Bible teaches a regenerate membership, they mean not only being born again, but having exercised saving faith in Christ, and then in light of the rest of the Scripture, they've also been baptized. So when Paul and Peter and John, any New Testament writer, writes to a church, he doesn't write to them as if they are a mixed multitude, where there is this invisible church within the visible meeting of people. Every one of them he writes to is considered to be a saint. That doesn't mean that they're necessarily holy and they're living all the time. They're set apart. They're sanctified in that sense. And so you would read, for example, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. I do not see that Paul had to excuse that introduction, that he felt uncomfortable using those words. He knew some of these people. He had reports of these churches, and he knew the pattern. He knew what the Lord had laid out. And so in those churches, he was comfortable addressing them as saints. That's all that the New Testament knows. You find nothing else in the New Testament. Is it possible for individuals to come into a New Testament assembly and not be converted? Of course it is. We mentioned that last week, and it may be bear repeating. People can come in and not know that they're not saved. They may have made a profession when they were young, and to their knowledge, it was genuine. And then as they sit under the preaching of the gospel, they find out that what I experienced was not what the Bible teaches is genuine conversion. And the Lord opens their eyes and they present themselves to be baptized for the first time scripturally as a believer. That happens. And then also there are individuals who come into assemblies in a sly way with the intent to do it harm. This happened before the canon was closed. There were men who had false teaching and they were coming in a underhanded way, being, in a sense, compatible with the congregation, but their teaching was doing great harm. And they, as Jude points out, were like spots in your feast of charity. That's what he calls it. Spots in your feast of charity. And I'm told that the word spots there means rocks. You know, you chew on some food, and you get to something that hasn't been thoroughly cleaned. Have you ever had any dove? People go dove shooting sometime, and the pellets get in the doves, and the people who are preparing it, they try to get all the pellets out, but sometimes they don't. You bite down real hard on some dove, and you get a pellet. That's the type of mental picture you should have about these individuals who are unsaved, that come into assemblies, and they're doing harm. They're like, when they are found out, it's like, this is a real, real problem. This is an aching thing. This is a hurtful thing. So it is entirely possible for churches to have in them unbelievers. But that's not the intent. That's not the norm. The Lord laid it out as such. Well, we talk about the technicalities of church constitution, how they're made up, the church membership and that type of thing. But I would say that it's very important for us to realize of the moral qualities of a church In other words, things that the churches can do for you as a believer that the Lord has designed that you can have it done nowhere else. Nowhere else. I'm going to surprise you. I wish Brother Hobson was here tonight, and Brother Vince too, because they're both big Alabama fans. The greatest man that ever came through Tuscaloosa was not Bear Bryant, was not Nick Saban. It was J.L. Dagg. He was pastor of the First Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa for years back in the 1800s. And if you want a logical, in a scripturally logical, spiritual treatment of churches and church order, pick up his book on the manual of church order. He brings out some very good points about the moral benefit of New Testament churches. One of the things he says, and I'm not quoting exactly, but I am borrowing his thoughts. God has made us social. He did say to Adam, it is not good that man be alone. And I think in general, he would not have made us men with the ability to procreate if he didn't think that there was some value in men coming together. Well, he has made us social. And it is true that when we worship, there's value in the gathering of people to worship. Now, none of us would debate the fact that there have been times when we've been all alone and the Lord brings some truth, special truth, precious to us, to our mind, and we're overcome with emotion and praise and honor that the Lord would do something that is brought to our mind. But it is very true that when the saints come together and we have a time of worship, that it can be something that is especially beneficial to us because the Lord has made us that way. And the place that He's designed where we can experience the moral value of corporate worship is in the church. Now, that will tell you one first of all, that does not mean it has to be professional. There are saints all over the world tonight, and as the time zones change, maybe they've already had it, that are meeting in smaller groups than ours, or larger groups than ours, and they don't have anybody professional to lead their worship. But they are benefited in their worship by being together. Prayer is another thing. It is important for us to pray individually. But it's also beneficial for the saints to pray corporately. This is why I say that whenever we come together and the brethren pray, I can detect that these men that are leading us in prayer, they have taken to heart the fact that they are leading us in prayer. They are leading us to the throne of grace. They are taking us with them. And if we're attentive and spiritually minded, it benefits us as we enter into their praying and we pray as one corporately. And I think that is the apex of prayer life in the church is when individuals are able to enter into the prayers of those that are leading the prayers. But turn with me to Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, and you'll see an example of the church in corporate prayer. Peter therefore, Acts 12 and verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Corporate prayer is something God has designed, and it is best accomplished in the local assembly, not at a concert, in the local assembly. We're living a day of entertainment. We live in a day where we're finding more and more opportunities to substitute something else for church life. Concerts are no substitute for church life. In any area, whether it be worship in song, or prayer, or praise in general, the Lord's institution of this assembly is to facilitate our need as individuals to come together and experience the benefit of corporate prayer, corporate praise, and corporate worship. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, and you see our Lord. Now, He's going to have the church around Him, the first church. He has instituted the Lord's table. And what He's going to do is He's going to lead them in praise. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Here's another aspect where we should see the moral value and benefit of not just church attendance, but being in the church as a functioning member of the body. And that is, the Lord would have us to be mindful of the death of His Son for us. We are to be a people who with regularity ponder what Christ did for us on the cross. The great apostle to the Gentiles, who with his mind could have gone off into many different areas of thinking and stayed there for the rest of his life because he was that gifted. He said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." He kept being reminded and reminding himself of what Christ had done for him on the cross. Well, the Lord would have all of us to have that a regular occupation of our mind. And one of the ways that we are helped to do that very thing is in the one ordinance that He has established, where for the time that we're observing it, we're to think solely upon His death. And so let's remind ourselves of that instruction. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Paul says, "I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me.' After the same manner also He took the cup which He had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" And then he adds in verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until He come." And this is a church ordinance. The Lord gave this as an ordinance to every single congregation that He has established. You'll find it nowhere else. You can't go down to the beach and observe the Lord's Supper and be biblical about it. Because Paul says the whole church has to come together. You do it as a church. As a matter of fact, it branches out into another area. This observance also has to do with the purity of the church. Because he said that there were some problems going on at the church at Corinth that until they were addressed, he said, you cannot eat the Lord's table. But when they had those problems taken care of, and churches don't have those problems to deal with, then one of the moral benefits to an individual saint is to be in an assembly where they can be obedient to their Lord's command to remember Him. To remember what He did on Calvary. And if I don't know if I could make a stronger argument for church membership. But there's more. This institution, He commissioned to be missionary-minded. And I understand that we have opportunities as individuals to support various good causes. But the Lord seems to set His eye upon churches to send out men for the mission effort. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. For from you, He writes to the church at Thessalonica. This is a truth that doesn't need to be shied away from. It is so little appreciated. It ought to be thoroughly understood. Paul is writing to a church. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. But the idea here is that from this church at Thessalonica, truth was going out. And I think this is an important thing for us to understand, that churches are the place where you can get the moral benefit of participating in God's great heart to send the gospel out to a fallen world. You'll find you will have that benefit really nowhere else that is sanctioned fully and completely by God, except in a New Testament assembly. Finally tonight, I just want to thank you for your attention, and we'll be brief as we can. I want to just speak for a moment about the marvel of this institution as being something that is more than a logical outworking of the minds of men to try to get people to move forward with a common goal. The churches are not man-made institutions. Churches, as they are designed, are places where God indwells. And if it's going to be a place where He indwells, we would expect Him to be actively involved in not only making them, but then being with them while they're in existence. And I'll just point out to you that we have in our Bible, I'll say four distinct places where God said He was going to dwell with His people. Number one, the tabernacle. Number two, the permanent structure of the temple. Number three, New Testament churches. And number four, when eternity is ushered in, we're all going to be aware of this city that exists today, and it's going to be a place where God is going to dwell with men. In every one of those places, we have Him actively involved in forming them and being with them. When it came to the tabernacle, I won't read these passages, But in the book of Exodus, as Moses was given the instruction for what the how the tabernacle was to be constructed, it required men with great artistic ability. And guess what the scripture says? It wasn't men that came out of the womb with artistic ability necessarily. It was men in whom God had put wisdom and His Spirit to do the very things that He wanted to have done so that He would have a place to dwell. When we come to the temple structure, what we find out is that it's obvious God's hand was there. And one of the ways that it's obvious is that the Bible tells us that when Solomon built the temple and they got the stones to build the temple, they quarried the stones at a distance. They brought them in, and the Bible makes it very clear there was no hammer, there was no saw, there were no adjustments made to those stones. The Lord had already seen fit that those stones were perfect so that they would fit, because He's involved in making a habitation for Himself. Now, when we come to the New Testament, it's not material, it's spiritual. Peter and Paul later would refer to the saints as being stones, living stones. We are made... Individuals are brought into churches, New Testament churches, by God's own handiwork. He makes them what they are. And then when He is designing to put together a church, He will bring in those that are needful, necessary, profitable, and they will come together as a unit because He's building Himself a place where He can dwell among His people. And then finally, the passage in the book of Hebrews. This city that I talk about, Abraham knew about it. Abraham knew enough about it to long for it. And then this statement is made in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, that city, the builder and the maker of it is God. Why? Because it's His habitation. And so when you look at New Testament assemblies, it's not man's effort. When you have a true New Testament assembly, I know that if you're in the business world, you want to start up a business in a certain area, you do market research. You look at the demographics. You look at the disposable income of the people that are there. You look at the future plans for a community. You say, oh, well, that's an ideal place to put my business. Churches are not constructed that way. They don't come to be that way. It is a spiritual entity. And I would say that a person who depends upon their ingenuity in terms of where we're going to start a work, you've really missed the boat. Because that's not the way the Lord works. The Lord will send the Apostle Paul to Macedonia. The first thing he does is he goes down by the river. There's not enough of a Jewish presence there for a synagogue. But he goes down by the river because he hears that that's where prayer is accustomed to be made. And when he goes there, he can't do anything but speak about the one that he's come to know and love. He begins to speak to them about Christ. And the scripture makes it clear that Lydia... the Lord opened her heart to those things. It's a spiritual thing. Just a personal word here and we close. I grew up, as I've told you many times, in the Southern Baptist Church. The Lord saved me as a 19-year-old in a Southern Baptist church. 1977, by 1979, providentially I was out of the Southern Baptist church, the convention. But I was there long enough to see it functioning. And then in God's providence, I come down here. And I begin to see things I'd never seen before. I begin to observe that, you know, this little group that I've started to visit with and I eventually become a member of, they didn't exist 3 years ago. How is it that they came to be? Because when I come in and I begin listening, I said, this is truth that I long to hear. There's something different about what I'm experiencing here. And it wasn't glamour. It wasn't show. It was truth. It was feeding the soul. And then I began to realize that in the providence of God, the pastor at that time was looking to retire. His wife was from this area. And the Lord providentially moved him here. But there was already a group of people that, like the Coffees and the Outlaws, that they most every Sunday they would travel the how many ever miles, 150 miles, whatever it is, down to Pensacola. Faithful members of the Pensacola Orthodox Baptist Church. And Brother Bell came to this area from Grenada and started meeting with these people. And before you know it, they agreed, you know, the Lord is doing something here. And they covenanted together to be an assembly. And that's just something I never experienced before. And then I get introduced to the Richters, whom God in His providence had moved down here. And here we have another young couple coming in. And then before you know it, this little small group has more added to it, like your mother and father, Debbie, and the Hudspeths. And before you know it, we have a thriving little assembly. But none of it was orchestrated by man. It was something that God had done. And then I began to see that there was something else different about this assembly. Because the assembly had connections with other assemblies. And all the time that I had been in the Southern Baptist Church, either as a believer or an observing unbeliever, there were associations. I didn't know anybody in those other churches. There was no fellowship really between the churches. There was a forced fellowship. They had associational meetings. But in terms of the, you know, and where they conducted business, but instead of, you know, there being a spiritually minded group of believers that are 5 miles down the road, and we have just this free fellowship with one another, common bond in Christ, I really saw none of that. But here I did. And I it became, you know, this is not the New Testament experiences that are documented in our Bible about the movement of believers from one assembly to another to help others. This was real. I saw it firsthand. It was not just in my Bible. And so I began to get a taste, I think, of what New Testament Christianity really, really is. And the hub of New Testament activity is not individuals, it's churches. And when you step back and look at it, what you find out is that the head of each one of those assemblies is making his mind known to those assemblies. And it's really quite remarkable when you see him doing things both within that assembly and between the assemblies. The New Testament church as it is in the New Testament, is not a relic of the past that needs to be put into the ash heap of history. It still exists. And we do ourselves a favor to love it, to cherish it, and to recognize it's part of God's wise plan and the best that He has for us. Let's stand.